On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, if you'll remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Verses 25 through 33. John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. If you'll follow along. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You may be seated. And with these words, Jesus brings the upper room discourse, his farewell discourse to his disciples to an end. And again throughout chapters 13 to 16, we have seen that Jesus' great concern was for his perplexed, sorrow-filled disciples. And even though Jesus himself was greatly troubled in his soul at what he was facing, his great concern was for his disciples. And so he has given himself to ministering to them comfort, encouragement, hope, as well as instruction, all for the purpose of preparing them for his departure and for what they would face in the future. And of course, it was love for them that prompted Jesus to say everything that he has said in these chapters. He wants their joy to be full. He wants them to know and to experience his peace. In fact, he said earlier in chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And here in our text, as he concludes his message, Jesus summarizes the purpose of this entire discourse in verse 33. Look down at verse 33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He wants his disciples to know that he has overcome the world. And it certainly wouldn't appear that way to them when they saw him arrested, condemned, and then crucified on the cross. Yet Jesus says, "Take heart," or "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And he said that because it was by his cross that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, as Paul said to the Colossians. It was by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross that he won the victory over sin and hell and death and the world. And so Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me your soon crucified but triumphant Savior, you may have peace." You may have peace. This is the Savior that we belong to by the grace of God and the gospel. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world by his cross and who has triumphed and who to the end watches over, protects, preserves, and cares for his own. And in our text, as he continues in these final words to comfort his disciples, Jesus reassures them of the Father's love, and he encourages them that although in the world they will have tribulation, although there are going to be dark, trying days ahead, they can take heart because he has overcome the world, and in him they may have peace. In the next few days, they would experience a great testing of their faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ's victory was certain. At this point in our text, it is sometime past midnight in the early morning hours of Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. There'll be a final prayer by Jesus in chapter 17, and then it's on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will wrestle again in prayer and an agonizing prayer as he faces the cross. Then comes the arrest, the trial in the early morning darkness of Friday, and then his execution on the cross at 9 a.m. So it's all coming to an end. It's all coming to an end, and the disciples are profoundly troubled. And several times in these chapters, John notes that their hearts were deeply troubled. And so as our Lord closes in verses 25 to 33, he once again seeks to comfort his disciples. And he says to them in verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And before we actually get into the verse, here once again we see Jesus speaking of the hour. The hour. And we have seen this throughout the Gospel of John. We see it here in verse 25 and then down in verse 32 where he says, Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, this hour means one thing. It is the divinely appointed moment when Jesus should be put to death for our sins. But the hour is not simply the cross. No, it refers to the whole complex of events which in the mind and heart of God is one event. The death of the Son for the sins of His people, the burial of the Son, the resurrection of the Son for the justification of His people, and the exaltation of the Son for the eternal security of His people. I mean, all of that is encompassed in the hour that the Father has decreed from eternity past for His Son. Back in chapter 12, Jesus said, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And just a few verses later, he said, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And this is why Jesus came into the world. This is why he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, began his public ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, where he heard the voice of the Father from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And his public ministry continued. And then there was the Mount of Transfiguration, where again, he hears the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And his ministry continued, and the pace began to quicken, and it gathered momentum. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, we're told in Scripture that he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew his hour had come. He began to sense in his soul the burden of Calvary. And that's why he said in John 12, 27, Now my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And now, the hour had come. The hour that Jesus has anticipated his whole earthly life and ministry. In fact, the hour that he has anticipated for all eternity. In the moment when the judgment of God will be poured out upon him, bringing about his death and his humanity has arrived, and Jesus doesn't run from it, he doesn't resist it. No, he's going to embrace it. He's going to embrace the cross because he came to do the will of his Father in heaven. He had come to be the Savior of all the Father had given Him. He had come to be our sin-bearing substitute, to die the death that we deserve, to make atonement for the sin that we could never atone for, and to provide us with the righteousness that we could never, in 10,000 times 10,000 years, provide for ourselves. I mean, the hour has come. Jesus says in verse 32, it has come. The hour of His death, burial, and resurrection had arrived. And now we see that Jesus promises to speak plainly to the disciples. Look back at verse 25. He said, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Now, the expression, these things, certainly refers to all the things which Jesus had said to the disciples on that memorable night. But in light of what follows, it no doubt also refers to all of His previous teaching throughout His entire 3 years with them. I have said these things to you in figures of speech, or more literally, in dark sayings. This expression, figures of speech, it could be used for a parable, though it is not the normal word in the New Testament for the teaching of parables. Or it could be used for a proverb or for almost any kind of wide saying. This expression has a very wide range of meaning, but essentially it points to a way of speaking in which the meaning isn't obvious. It's something that's hard to understand. And so Jesus is basically telling His disciples, I've said all these things to you in language which you have found hard to understand. You haven't been fully able to understand. And the Lord Jesus knew their confusion over many, if not most, of the things that He had said. He knew they didn't understand. He said earlier He still had much to say to them that they were not able to bear. I mean, we forget how baffled they must have been at some of the things that Jesus said. I mean, we look back now and read these things in light of the cross, you know, on this side of the cross. But, I mean, they were baffled by some of the things that Jesus said on that side of the cross. Because during His ministry, He said things like raising up the temple in 3 days. He spoke of being born again, of living water which quenches thirst once and for all. He spoke of rivers of living water flowing out from within believers. He spoke of people who would never see death. Also about Himself as the one whose flesh the believer must eat and whose blood he must drink, etc., etc., etc. I mean, He said many things that the disciples didn't understand. I mean, these things just baffled them. And their bewilderment was very, very real. And a common reaction was, how can this be? I mean, how can that be? They didn't understand much of what Jesus had taught them up to this point. And as we've already learned, they were incapable of even grasping, let alone fully understanding, the significance of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension before those events took place. I've said these things to you in figures of speech, but, He adds, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So in spite of their present spiritual confusion, Jesus promises a time in the near future when He would speak about the Father in a way that they would understand. So He's giving them hope here. Well, when would this plain speaking take place? Well, what does Jesus say? He says, the hour is coming. Well, what does the hour refer to? It refers to the time after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. After that, He would be able to explain much more plainly to them the meaning of all that He had done, because then they would be able to understand it. There were a few, and very few, in fact, I think only a couple, and I think it's because they read each other. But there were only a couple of commentators I read who say that the hour here means after Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that cannot be. The hour mentioned here must be the time between our Lord's resurrection and ascension, the 40 days when he taught the 11 disciples more fully than he had taught them before, and he spoke more plainly and openly of the things of his Father. There is no other time which Jesus could be referring to except this, and here's why. He is speaking here about personal instruction that he himself is going to give to his disciples. He's not speaking about instruction through the Holy Spirit. He's talking about personal instruction that he is going to give. The language points to direct personal teaching from our Lord's own mouth. And not only that, it is an hour that comes in the Greek and not a continuous period of time. And that's true for the word hour in verse 32 as well. It means a time close at hand, a time that comes, not a continuous period of time. Our Lord is looking ahead here to the 40 days that he is going to spend with the disciples after his resurrection. I mean, you remember that Luke tells us after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And after speaking with them, he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later that very evening, the night of his resurrection, the Lord appeared to the disciples as they were gathered together. And in Luke 24, 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The very next verse says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So he rehearses what he's been saying here in John, but also how everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering of many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And the coming of the kingdom of God into the world was the dominating theme of the teaching of our Lord. And so during that 40 days, he took them through the law, the prophets, the Psalms. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like for these men for 40 days to be taken through the scriptures daily by the perfect expounder of the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what must have been like for them to have all of the pieces of the puzzle slowly but surely come together and all the things they wrestled with and wondered about to become clear? I mean, there is a marked difference in the apostles when we come to the book of Acts before Pentecost. I mean, there's a sureness, a certainty, a conviction that could not take place until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then certainly with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were empowered for service. And they went out and began to preach. And we know that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus said so they could write it in the Gospels. And then he was going to lead them and guide them into all truth. In other words, so they could expound the gospel in the epistles. And he was going to show them things to come so they could write the prophetic scriptures, mainly the book of Revelation. But during that 40 days, Jesus taught them and opened their mind to understand the scriptures. That's why he says here, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." You know, no longer would they see the truth of God dimly through the shadows and types of the Old Testament as they did before the cross. Because before the cross, the disciples couldn't conceive of a crucified Messiah. But after the cross and the resurrection, God's whole plan of salvation became clear to them. Things that once puzzled and perplexed them became clear to them. And in a different way, isn't that exactly what happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ? You know, their eyes are opened. Their minds are enlightened, and what once was dark and incomprehensible becomes clear. And they're like the man in John 9 who says, "Once I was blind, but now I see." And it seems like, if I remember correctly, they were one of the men on Saturday morning at our prayer meeting shared that, you know, before he was a Christian, he read the Bible that meant absolutely nothing to him. He didn't understand one thing about it. But after he was born again, he began to read with new eyes. And he could understand. Ahead for these 11 men were 40 days of serious teaching that would take place between the resurrection and the ascension as Jesus taught them and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And Jesus also tells them now in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf." So "in that day" refers to the same time as the hour in verse 25. So "in that day when I have risen from the dead and opened your minds to understand the Scriptures, in that day after my resurrection, you're going to ask, you will ask, that is, you're going to pray to the Father in my name." And of course, as we've learned, to pray or ask in Jesus' name is to ask for His sake, in accordance with His plan, His purpose, His will to bring about the glory of God. Before the cross, the disciples either asked Jesus directly or prayed to the Father as Jesus had taught them. But after the cross, that would change. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask in my name." And so, in addition to the increased understanding the disciples will enjoy after the resurrection, they will also begin to ask the Father for things in Jesus' name. But Jesus wants them to understand that to pray in His name doesn't mean that they would be distanced from the Father. He's not saying that they were going to be restricted to asking Jesus for things. He didn't want them to think that praying in His name meant they had to go to Him and ask Him for the things, and then He would convey their request to the Father. That's not what it means. It does not mean, in Jesus' words, that "I will ask the Father on your behalf." Far from it. Rather, Jesus was stating a glorious truth that they needed to understand. That after His death and resurrection, their relationship with the Father will have changed so that they would have direct personal access to the Father in the name of Jesus. You remember what happened at the moment that Jesus died? The veil covering the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, indicating that now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a direct and a living way of coming into the presence of the God of the universe whenever we pray. And so after the cross, the disciples would go straight to God, asking in Jesus' name because of Christ's finished work upon the cross. And that was not the way they had prayed up to that point. But it would be. That would be the way they were to pray from that time forward, because all of those who have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ can approach God's throne freely and boldly to make their request for needs. But we also have to understand that when Jesus says, "I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf," I mean, He was not withdrawing from interceding for us before the Father. No, He's always making intercession for us. I mean, Romans 8:34 says Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I mean, Jesus is always interceding for His people. But we have direct access to the Father as we come to the Father in His name because of His finished work. Does that make sense? So here Jesus was preparing the disciples for the reality that His death would allow them direct access to the Father in prayer. They will be able to approach the Father directly in His name. And not only that, they could be assured that the Father would respond to them, because as Jesus says now in verse 27, and this is just a wonderful verse, "For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." The Father Himself loves those who love and believe in Jesus. And so the disciples were in a personal love relationship, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the Father as well. And so Jesus is encouraging them, you don't need to doubt that the Father will do for you what you ask in my name. Because he loves you. And he loves you because you've loved me and believed that I came from him. He loves all who love me and believe on me. I mean, they would have direct access to the throne of the Father who loves them. And listen, only children of God have this kind of privileged access to their Father. And this word love that John uses here is not agape. Rather, it's phileo, which describes the love of parents for their children and children for their parents and of friends for each other. It's this is a family love. This is a warm and tender, deep affection. So God not only loves us with agape, and that of course is why he gave his son to die for us. But he also has a special fatherly love and a deep affection for us as his children. Isn't that amazing? And what's even more amazing is that he has it all the time. It never changes. It never ebbs and flows. He loves us like that all the time, even though he knows absolutely everything about us. I mean, God loves you. And he knows absolutely everything there is to know about you. He knows all your unfaithfulness, all your critical spirit, all your bitterness, all your sin. But he still loves you and has a strong, warm, tender, deep, unending affection for you, just as he does for me. He knows everything about me just as well. All of my failures and shortcomings and sin and all my faithlessness. And yet he still loves me. And so his children whom he loves and cares for deeply. Now think about this. I mean, God isn't a distant deity. He's not cold and clinical and metallic and detached. No, he is a loving, heavenly Father. And so his children, whom he loves and cares for deeply, we can enter his presence in complete confidence. In fact, we can come to him, as Scripture indicates, crying, Abba, Father, or Papa. I mean, that's a term of endearment, a term of affection. And we can cry that out to him because the Father himself loves us. That's an amazing truth. And I think many, many Christians, and I include myself, you know, regardless of what we might say in public, I mean, there are times in the recesses of our own hearts and minds, you know, just in those, private times when we wonder and question whether the Father really does love us. Now, how do I know that the Father really loves me? You know, how do I know for sure he loves me? Because my love for Jesus is certainly often weak and cold and lacking and dispassionate. It's certainly not what it should be. So how do I know that the Father really loves me? You see, one of the greatest tools and deceptions of the enemy is to get us to turn inward and focus in on ourselves and to look inward for our assurance, you know, to look at our poor, weak love for God and to look at that to find assurance. You look at that to find assurance, you're not going to have any. Because what happens when we begin to do that? Is one day when we feel, you know, very passionate and loving toward Jesus, man, we're all encouraged and hyped up and, you know, we just live that day, oh man, a joy, Lord, oh, it's awesome. And then the very next day, when we feel cold and distant, we lose all sense of the Father's love, all joy, and the assurance of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And we begin to wonder, does God really love me? But you see, loved ones, we can't do that. I mean, certainly there is a place for self-examination, you know, of examining our lives and hearts in light of God's Word, looking for sin, looking for things that God wants to change. But we can't look inward for our assurance because we are weak and often faithless. We have to come to the realization, and we have to live in this realization, that all our hope, that all our assurance rests not on us, you know, not on our poor, weak, fluctuating love for Him and our faithlessness, but rather all our hope rests on Jesus Christ and His great love for us. It's based, I mean, our assurance is based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have to come to realize that all our hope rests on Jesus Christ and His finished work and His love for us and not our poor, weak love for Him. And so Jesus encourages the disciples that the Father is ready to hear and answer their prayers in Jesus' name because they've loved Jesus and believe that He's come from God. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Does that mean that the Father loves us because we love Jesus first? I mean, does this indicate that our love is first and then His love is last? Does this mean that the Father begins to love us when we start loving the Son? Well, absolutely not. That would turn the gospel on its head. John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love because He, what? First loved us. You see, we never would have loved the Lord Jesus if the Father had not first loved us and drawn us, right? I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Then what's Jesus saying here? Well, simple question here. Who is it that loves and believes in Jesus? The world doesn't love and believe in Jesus, do they? Those who love and believe in the Lord Jesus are who? Genuine believers. They love the Lord because He first loved them. But they love Him, and their love and faith in Him is a mark of a genuine believer. And the loving relationship of the believer to the Son naturally implies a loving relationship of the believer with the Father. Just as they're loved by Jesus, they're loved by the Father. Only believers know anything of the Heavenly Father's love and Jesus' love. I mean, this is not a love that God has for the world. I mean, this is a personal, intimate, relational, affectionate, committed love from the Father only for those who love Jesus. And certainly the Father has a love of pity and compassion for the entire world, but He has a special love, a great love, a redeeming love for believers. And so in the highest sense, God is a Father only to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the people of the world are not the children of God. The only sense that they would be the children of God is in the sense that He's their Creator. But He is not their Heavenly Father. He is only the Heavenly Father to those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says the Father Himself loves you because you've loved Me and believe that I came from God. That's evidence of genuine faith, and the Father loves you just as I love you. But then in verses 28 to 32, Jesus confronts the disciples' overconfidence. Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus summarized His entire mission in this one sentence. It's amazing. I came from the Father. That's His incarnation. It speaks of His deity and His incarnation. I came into the world. That's His... I came from the Father, His incarnation. I came into the world. That's His humiliation. I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. That's His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. I mean, this is the most simple, concise, clear statement of the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the basis of what we believe. That he came down from the Father in heaven as God. He came into the world as a man. He carried out his work of redemption, and then he went back to the Father in heaven. I mean, what a love story. God so loved that he gave and sent his Son. The Son so loved that he came and gave himself for us. And then he went back to take his place at the right hand of God in all of his splendor and glory to make intercession for us, awaiting that time in the future when he's going to return for us. Amazing. And then notice the response of the disciples. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." And so Jesus' summary in verse 28 caused the disciples to say that he's no longer speaking in words that are hard to understand. And so they think that all their difficulty in understanding has been cleared up. "Now you're talking," they say. You know, this is simple enough for us to understand. "Now we know," verse 30, "that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." They're basically saying, why didn't you say so sooner? "Now we get it. It's all clear to us now. You're no longer speaking in words that are hard to understand, but plainly. Now we see that you really do know everything, so we don't have to ask you any more questions to clarify anything. And because we now see this clearly, we believe that you have truly come from God." Well, the disciples are confident that they now understand. But if the disciples truly had the understanding they claimed, then they would have certainly reacted very differently when the crisis came. And no doubt they did believe that Jesus had come from God. But that they grasped what his return to the Father was all about and understood the rest of what he had told them is highly doubtful. In fact, we know they didn't understand. I mean, there's no doubt that they were sincere. They were very sincere. But they were far more confident than they ever should have been. You see, they've overextended themselves like Peter did when he said, "I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus said, "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." To which Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. They were far more overconfident than they ever should have been. They didn't really know themselves. The simple fact is that no matter what they professed to grasp, they could not and they did not understand what Jesus had been telling them. In fact, he had told them that they wouldn't understand what he was saying to them. Not now, anyway. I mean, how much better Jesus knew them than they knew themselves? I mean, they mistakenly thought that they now understood. But our Lord patiently, gently, and lovingly challenges them. I mean, he didn't expect them to understand. However, he doesn't allow their overconfidence to go unchallenged. But he's very gentle, patient with them. He answered them, verse 31, "Do you now believe? Do you now believe?" Very searching question. Do you now believe? And Jesus is not expressing doubt about the reality of the disciples' faith. He knew they were believers. He knew they were loved by the Father. But he also knew that their faith was very weak and immature. They believed. And they believed the right things, but they way overestimated themselves. They overestimated their knowledge. They overestimated their strength. And they overestimated the strength of their faith. And Jesus knew what was in their minds. He knew perfectly well what was shortly going to happen. And he had already warned Peter of his imminent failure, but now he warns all the disciples. Do you now believe? You don't know the half of it. "Behold, the hour is coming," verse 32. "Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. You will be scattered," as a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, "strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And so in spite of the disciples' declared loyalty, faith, and love, they would very soon fail Jesus, and they would fail him miserably. In Jesus' prediction, "You will leave me alone," was fulfilled when the disciples abandoned him when he was arrested in the garden. In just a short time, that would take place. And then by Peter's denial. And of course, it's true that Peter and probably John followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. It's also true that John stood near the cross during Jesus' crucifixion, but nevertheless, all of the disciples abandoned Jesus at his arrest, all of them. And yet he said, "I am not alone. I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And yes, when he was made sin for us on the cross, he was separated from the Father for a short time. But that separation does not mean that Jesus in any way ceased to be God, or that he was separated from his divine nature in any way, or that he ceased to be a member of the Trinity. On the cross, Jesus was not separated from the Father by nature. He was separated from his Father in terms of his presence in intimate fellowship and communion. "Do you now believe?" Jesus said. Because in just a few short hours, you're all going to scatter and you're going to leave me alone. And they will leave the Lord Jesus alone in the hour of his greatest trial. You know, I think that all of us are in varying degrees at different times, just like these disciples, in that we think we know more than we actually know. And we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Remember what Paul says of himself in Ephesians 3:8. He said, "I am the very least of all the saints." Now that wasn't some kind of false humility on Paul's part. Now that was simply a man who understood who he was in light of the gospel. Writing to Timothy, Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners." He said, "I am," present tense. He did not say, "I was the chief of sinners." He said, "I am," present tense, right now. "I am the chief of sinners." And that was at the end of his life. The disciples were sincere. "Now we know," they said, "you know, we got it. You know, we got it, Jesus." But they hadn't really got it at all. And Jesus said, "You think you've got it? You don't. In just a very short time, you're all going to leave. You're going to be scattered. And you're going to leave me alone." That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." When you think you're standing, you think that you're doing really well in your Christian life, you think this morning you've really got it together, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a what? Fall. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Peter denied Jesus 3 times with curses. You think, "Well, okay, well then how am I supposed to live?" Humbly. Humbly before God, beginning every day, as it were, with, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I'm not talking about some kind of worm theology where you're, you know, I'm not suggesting you have to grovel in the dirt and, "Oh, I'm nothing but a sinner, just a miserable worm." I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about recognizing who we are in reality or in light of the gospel. Remembering who we are. Sinners saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. So many times we think because we haven't committed sins of, outward sins, sins of commission. "Well, I haven't committed adultery or fornication or I'm not a rapist. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a drunk. I'm not a thief. I'm not a burglar. I don't do this. I don't do that. And I don't do this. Hey, I'm pretty good. I haven't sinned. Really? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And that means 100%. That means perfectly 100% of the time. Does anybody in here want to stand or raise your hand and say, you've done that ever? Because indwelling sin makes that impossible. We want to. We strive toward that. One of these days when we get to heaven, when we're delivered from the very presence of sin, we will do that. You see, we forget that God's standard under grace hasn't been lowered. God's standard is still 100% sinless perfection, 100% perfect holiness, 100% of the time in word, thought, deed, and motive. Now, who as a believer in Jesus Christ can claim that? And if you do, you're delusional. Seriously. So we just have to begin every day, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why do you think the Bible says there are new mercies every morning? Why is that? Because we need mercies every morning and every afternoon and every evening and every minute in between. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We never get beyond that. In one sense, we never get beyond that. We never get beyond saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, I believe the longer, I honestly believe this, the longer you are a Christian, the more you realize how true that is. And that's why Paul could say at the end of his life, not I was the chief of sinners, but I am the chief of sinners. Because the more you grow in Christ's likeness, the closer you draw to the light, the more dirt you see. The more you understand how sinful you really are. John Newton, at the end of his life as an old man, it's one of my favorite quotes. He said, my memory is failing me, but two things I remember. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. You see, the true secret of spiritual strength is not trusting yourself, not thinking highly of yourself, but in deep humility, recognizing your utter weakness and complete dependence upon God. Because as Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Humility before God, knowing that we are but for the knowing that we are but for the grace of God, just a step away and a look away from spiritual disaster. You don't think so? That's the truth. But for the grace of God, we are just one step away and one look away from spiritual disaster, because better Christians than you and I have fallen because they were overconfident and they didn't watch and pray. Watch and pray, Jesus said to his disciples, that you may not enter into temptation. You know, it's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to enter into temptation. And we have to watch and pray until the day we die. But in spite of their lack of understanding, and in spite of the Lord's knowledge that they will shortly be scattered and leave him alone, in spite of their overconfidence and pride, Jesus concludes with a reassuring promise. I mean, in just a moment, Jesus is going to pray the true Lord's Prayer, John 17. So in just a moment, he's going to pray, but before he does, he summarizes the purpose of the entire discourse. He says to them now in verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And the peace of his disciples was what his loving heart was concerned about. And he was always thinking more of others than of himself. Even in this moment, just literally a couple of hours away, just a few hours away from the agony of the cross. And here he is, he forgets his own sorrow, and he's concerned with comforting those who should have been comforting him. I mean, he wants them to be at peace. As he said earlier, he wants their joy to be full. But he wants them to be at peace. And when we consider the dire circumstances in which these words were spoken, when it certainly was not a situation marked by outward peace, Jesus is on the verge of his own violent execution. The disciples were deeply distressed, perplexed and fearful, filled with sorrow. And there were troubles without and troubles within, but it was in this situation that Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Not everyone has this peace. Unbelievers can't have this peace, because you have to be in him. You have to be in Christ. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Unbelievers know nothing about this peace. Peace for an unbeliever is merely the absence of conflict. Someone said it's just that peace in the world is just that moment in time when everybody's reloading. So this isn't a peace for unbelievers. Now, Jesus is saying to his disciples, to those who loved him and loved the Father and who were loved by him and loved by the Father, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And the peace that Jesus is speaking here is that inward tranquility of soul that is only found in a relationship with him. It's only found in him. And notice, Jesus did not say, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace." That's not what he said. That's not what the verse says or means. It's not just the words of Jesus that give us peace. He said, "I have said these things to you that in me, in Christ, you may have peace." It's in Jesus himself. I mean, this inner peace Jesus speaks of comes in a personal relationship with him. But even then, it's not automatic. I mean, you can't be living in sin and not seeking to live out his will and walk in obedience and expect to have this peace. But this is an inner peace that speaks of or that comes in a personal relationship with him. Paul said in Ephesians 2:14, "He, Jesus, is our peace. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." It's the peace of knowing that the Father himself loves you with an everlasting love. It's the peace of knowing that your sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. It's the peace of knowing that you belong to Christ, that he is your Redeemer, your Savior, your Protector and Provider. It's the peace of knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us. It's the peace of knowing that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's the peace of knowing that no one can ever snatch us out of his hands. It's the peace of knowing that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, it's that inward tranquility of soul that only God can give. It's a quiet, settled confidence within, regardless of circumstances, people, or things. I mean, it enables the believer to experience supernatural peace in the midst of great trouble and fear and trial. But it's only found in Jesus Christ and in a personal relationship with him. But this peace the believer finds in Christ doesn't mean the absence of trials on the outside. I mean, it doesn't mean exemption from conflicts and trials and trouble and tribulation. And I get so upset at these phony preachers, I mean, who preach that if you're a believer, your life is just going to be wonderful, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, anything and everything you want, just ask. You're going to get it. You're a king's kid. That's so phony. You know, I mean, I'm just, I guess, kind of an ignorant guy. And I hear that kind of stuff, and it just makes me so mad. I'd like to punch those guys right in the face. That would not be very loving or Christian or very representative of someone who loves Christ. But that's what it makes me want to do, because it's such a lie. And it's just destroyed so many lives. This peace the believer finds in Christ does not mean the absence of trials. Doesn't mean that we're exempt from conflict and trial and trouble and tribulation and martyrdom. It doesn't mean we're exempt from the worst suffering possible. I mean, in Christ, the believers would have peace, but as believers, we have a dual existence, you might say. We live in two worlds simultaneously. We live in Christ, but as we're living in Christ, we are also living in the world. I mean, in the sense of we're here. I don't mean living a worldly life. That's why Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Why? Because in the world, what does he say? Look at it. You what? Will have tribulation. That's pretty clear, right? I mean, the world system under the control of Satan, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, oppose Jesus, his message, his ministry, his work, just as it opposes all those who follow him today. In the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. There's no escape. Belonging to Christ, being in union with Christ, meant the disciples would have tribulation. It means that every other believer after that will have tribulation. I mean, there would be troubles and trials and difficulties to a greater or lesser extent, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. We live in a hostile world. We live in a hostile world. There is indwelling sin. There's Satan, the world. I mean, the world will persecute you. The world may kill you. So their lives, the disciples' lives in this world, our lives in this world, will not be easy. Jesus tells them that they would have trouble. But, he says, great word of contrast. But, what does he say? Take heart, I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. I mean, this was an amazing statement from a man about to be arrested, forsaken, rejected, mocked, tortured, and executed. I mean, Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers, even death in the grave could not overcome him. Instead, Jesus could truly say, I have overcome the world. And he says it past tense because it's so certain. He speaks of it as if it's already over, if it's already happened. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome the world and conquered sin, death, hell, the grave, and Satan. He has overcome the world. One man said he overcame the world in three areas: in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. He overcame it in life because in spite of abundant griefs and temptations, he pursued the course God had set before him without deviation, sin, or error. He said of Satan, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold in me. He overcame the world in death because his death was the price of sin and thus broke sin's hold on us. He overcame the world in his resurrection because by his resurrection he began his return to the throne of heaven from which he now rules the church and from which he will one day come again to pull down all authority and power. Jesus won the victory. He won the victory over the system. He has overcome the world as the strong man who came and plundered Satan's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the victor. You should say amen to that. And he wanted the disciples to remember this fact. And he wanted them to rejoice in his victory, though it didn't appear to be very victorious at the moment. But he says, take heart or be of good cheer. It means be courageous. Be courageous, he says. Because by his death, he has made the world's opposition pointless. The decisive battle has been waged and won. Jesus Christ has overcome. You see, reality is we'll have a lot of problems in this life. And when we think of just the power of suffering and the power of sin and all that this world can throw at us, it can be absolutely overwhelming. But our attitude should be one of cheer and encouragement, because as Jesus says, we should take heart because he has overcome the world. So what does that mean? It means that nothing the world can throw at us can ultimately defeat all who belong to Christ. So what's the worst they can do? Take our lives? And all that does is provide us an entrance into heaven. They will never, nothing the world can throw at us will ever ultimately defeat us, because Jesus has overcome the world. And in him, we participate in his victory over the world. And so we can rest in his conquering power. Because in Christ, regardless of what we face in life, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And so, I mean, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, we can rest in the strong assurance that he's conquered on our behalf. Yeah, we're going to face tribulation in this world. That's a promise. Count on it. It's a promise. But God is also given us the resources to face it. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I mean, just think, these words were spoken in the shadow of the cross on the verge of what appeared to be a total defeat. But they were true then. And if they were true then, it's even more true now. And so the purpose of this entire discourse was that the disciples might have peace. They were going to be hated, pursued, persecuted, falsely condemned, even tortured. But Jesus wanted them to know that in him, in the midst of all of that, they could have peace, because he overcame the world at the cross of Calvary. And so in spite of whatever the world might throw at them, they could rest assured that they were on the winning side, that there is victory in Jesus Christ. There was an old hymn we sang when I was a kid. I can't remember hardly any of the words, but it was Victory in Jesus. You remember that? Anybody remember that song? Oh, Victory in Jesus. Well, anyway, we have victory in Jesus, folks. We do. No matter what the world throws at us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, isn't that encouraging? That's encouraging. In him, we can have peace no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what comes our way. In the midst of all of that, we can have peace. And that doesn't mean an outward giddiness, a silliness, and, where you're just laughing hysterically in the midst of some horrible trial. It doesn't mean that at all. That would be a crazy person. But it just means that in the very midst of that, in the depth of our soul, in the depth of our being, we can be at complete peace with God. Just have that inner tranquility that only comes from a relationship with the true and the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is wonderful, encouraging news. It's a truth that we should always keep before us. Victory in Jesus. Let's stand and pray.
See, it's your word that comforts me. By your set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.